Revelation chapter 9. We begin into chapter 10 tonight, but let us get a running start in our reading. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. As we left things at the end of chapter 9, we have been considering the very bleak spiritual condition of Christendom as modernity, the modern era, opens up. In both the East and in the West, both tables of the law were fallen to the ground. Gross idolatry, manifest anti-Christianism in all parts of Christendom. And these things had opened the door to the grossest moral declension imaginable. Murders and fornications, thefts on a grand scale, and all propped up by the sorceries of Rome, their lying miracles and wonders. In spite of judgments now drawing on for 1,000 years, there had been and there would be no repentance. Christendom was recalcitrant. These judgments in some ways peaked ultimately in 1453 with the fall of Constantinople. How sure can we be that we're in the right place? I thought I would read to you something that I found to be quite striking. A notice preserved for us by E.B. Eliot in his Horae Apocalypticae. You remember Muhammad II, the conqueror of Constantinople, some 15 years later, published this declaration of his purpose in the mosques of his empire. Listen very carefully. Think about the words at the end of Revelation chapter 9. and the confirmation that God has given us that we are just in the right place. And what a shame it is to us that Muslims would have to speak so to those professing the true religion. I, Muhammad, son of Aramoth, emperor of emperors and prince of princes from the rising to the setting sun, promise to the only God, creator of all things, by my vow and by my oath, that I will not give sleep to my eyes, that I will eat no delicates, that I will not seek out what is pleasant, that I will not touch what is beautiful, nor turn my face from the west to the east, till I overthrow and trample under the feet of my horses the gods of the nations, those gods of wood, of brass, of silver, of gold, and of painting, which the disciples of Christ have made with their hands. And some parts of it, a verbatim quotation of Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The gods of wood, of brass, of silver, of gold, and in the east, of painting, which they have made with their hands. And it, doesn't it just make your throat stick, which the disciples of Christ have made, to be thus rebuked by a Muslim? Can there be any doubt that we are in the right place in history? And by way of digression, it does seem that the spirit of Muhammad II is revived in our own day. That they will not rest, give sleep to their eyes, they won't eat any delicates, they will not seek out what is pleasant until they have trampled the idols of the Christians underneath their feet. The spiritual situation was certainly very bleak, as it is in our time on this continent, and really in some ways for Christianity worldwide. The progress of the Reformation in a great many ways has been lost, and Protestantism regresses and slouches back toward Rome and the Roman idolatry. Bleak, bleak, bleak. But if you consider the Reformation movements also of the era within the Roman communion itself, your assessment will go from bleak to well-nigh hopeless, because efforts were made to turn the tide. The moral condition, the abysmal moral condition of Christendom was universally recognized. So these weren't things that, say, just the Polycians and the Waldenses were complaining about. The complaints were coming up within Rome herself. This is awful. This stinks to the heavens, and everyone knows it. And so there was Reformation movement after Reformation movement within the church. Part of the problem with these Reformations was that there was a failure to recognize, I think, the religious roots of a lot of the moral corruption that they were seeing. And so, because the roots of the moral corruption weren't rightly and fully identified, the Reformation movements miscarried. Eliot has given us a sampling of these Reformation movements that I think are enough to demonstrate the problems with these things. If you look in your outline, you'll see the rise of the Dominicans and the Franciscans. This puts you in the 13th century. The Dominicans and Franciscans were Reformation movements. They saw, they acknowledged the corruption of the clergy and of the monks. But, of course, the Reformation ended up being inadequate and partial because they identified only one of the roots, which was covetousness and worldliness. It's just really just one root. So in order to combat this, they took vows of poverty to secure themselves against the covetousness and the worldliness. Now, this wasn't the first time that this had been tried, mind you, but especially in the Franciscans, there was a renewed vigor. Some of you might know something about Francis himself. When he came to these convictions, he was the son of a rich man, and he, in public, actually stripped himself naked and returned all of his belongings to his father, and he said, "I am free. I renounce all of these worldly things. I am going to be a disciple of Christ indeed." Francis was quite serious about this. All the rest of his life, he had just one garment, one set of clothes, and if he accumulated a second one during the course of the day, before the day was over, he would give it away so that each morning he would awaken with a sense of dependence upon his Heavenly Father. This is how it began, and you can see the reaction against the worldliness that was so rampant in the church. Somewhat ironically, this was still a participation in the mystery of iniquity that had been prophesied, which would deny the goodness of created things. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. We don't want to become worldly, but on the other hand, we shouldn't treat the creatures as if they were evil. God has declared them to be very good. So if you want to see the prophecy, look again at 1 Timothy chapter 4. So you have a partial diagnosis. We've got worldliness in our midst, and that's right. And then you have a remedy that's misbegotten, frankly. But then a complete failure to recognize the other things, because the Franciscans fully participated in the anti-Christianism, the idolatry. In some ways, they excelled in the sorceries and in the superstition. If you want to have a look at it, go read The Little Flowers of St. Francis and you'll see all the legends that surrounded Francis himself and so on. But there was hope and enthusiasm concerning the Franciscans and the Dominicans that these monks, these super serious monks, were going to clean up the church. It was a failure. We are slippery. Even while they're trying to get rid of covetousness and worldliness and taking vows of poverty as individuals, their monasteries and their institutions were accumulating great wealth. And so what the individual had not, the institution had in abundant supply. They were basically wealthy communists. You know, they could say, "I don't own anything myself," but the institution had become quite wealthy. And became quite zealous to make sure that those streams of income continued. They were preachers. They were known as, and this was part of what had stimulated hope concerning them. This wasn't just monks and clerics mumbling in Latin, but the Franciscans and Dominicans went about preaching to the people. And this also stirred the people. This is going to change things. Wycliffe is a name you'll know. Others with him unmasked the fables and the superstitions in the preaching. Wycliffe basically demonstrated, because he was a biblical scholar, that this preaching, for the most part, had nothing to do with the Word of God, but had everything to do with monkish superstition. And so the complaint begins to go up. We've got preaching, but we still don't have Bible preaching, which was Wycliffe's great zeal. And more than that, it's hard to imagine with gentle Francis, but the Dominicans and the Franciscans fully participated in the murderous hatred of the true reformers. the Waldenses. They would preach up the persecution of these and so on. So a failure to reform. It just gets gobbled right back up into the belly of the beast. Some effort, but before you know it, right back into the belly of the beast. Well, there were other efforts made, other hopes. Some hoped that general ecumenical councils could reform the church. And here, once again, a certain root of the problem is identified. Many recognized that too much power had accumulated in the papacy itself, and that this was dangerous and had, in fact, generated all sorts of evils. And so they thought a free and independent council, a council that wasn't a mere puppet and creature of the papacy itself, could do much to reform the church. Basically, they thought maybe Presbyterianism could save the day. A council movement rather than a pope movement, as it were. But they still didn't reduce it to its primitive simplicity, because, of course, the first thing they would have done is try to get rid of all of these unbiblical offices. So basically, here you just have some Presbyterianism stitched on to the papal monstrosity that had already been created. But not even Presbyterianism in and of itself can correct these things, the form of it, mind you. There must be the Spirit and the true conversion of the heart, or all of these things will come to nothing. In particular, some of you will know the history from the late 1300s into the early 1400s. There wasn't one pope, but sometimes two or three. And this created great confusion, and they competed one with another. So is the French pope, who was just excommunicated, the Roman pope, is he to be adhered to? Or the Roman pope, who's just excommunicated the French pope? What about the other guy? Who's in charge here? Can a council bring all of this back to order? Great hopes, dismal failure. Some of you will know the Council of Constance in 1414. It is famous among us because of the trial of Huss and Jerome of Prague. But before that, this council thought that they were going to make some progress, because one of the doctrinal assertions that they made was that a general council is superior to the papacy, and the papacy must submit to it. But then the rest of the reforms proposed by the council were merely external and ephemeral. You know what that means? It's vapor. Gone. Just here today, gone tomorrow. Nothing lasting out of this council. And it also fully participated in the wickedness that was Romanism. Because the treatment of Huss and Jerome was nothing other than treacherous and murderous. And murder these great reformers they did, all in support of the same old religion. Interestingly enough, the next pope, so basically the Council of Constance cleared the field of popes except the one. The next pope that came to power reasserted his authority over councils. And then the next councils yielded to the pope. Until the Council of Basel, which sat for 12 years, actually 1431 to 1444, they became bold enough to reassert the supremacy of councils over the papacy. And so we thought, maybe progress again? Interestingly enough, one of the great theologians and advocate of the Council of Basel was then elected pope and completely backtracked. Now that he gets to be pope, he gathers all the power to himself and repudiates everything that he did at Basel. This is the way that it went. I would say that at the end of the 15th century, the end of the 1400s, the popes emerged from this from this contest and this struggle. It's come to be known as Gallicanism. What's it going to be in Romanism? Is the General Council supreme, or is the Pope going to be supreme? The popes emerged victorious. And so much so that the princes who had provoked a lot of this dared not appear on the stage anymore against him. He had prevailed over all. No one was willing to champion the cause of councils anymore. And so here was another great movement with great patrons, great theologians, great princes. Failure. Another century has gone by, and it's still just the same. At the same time, something else was going on. If you know your history, particularly your Italian history, the Renaissance, the rebirth of learning. You might even say the revival of classical learning, the literature of the Greeks and the Romans. This had really been coming on for some time. We ought not to think of history as having these airtight categories, but by the 15th century, the 1400s, the Renaissance, properly speaking, was flourishing in Italy and spreading throughout the rest of Europe. And there were Reformation efforts by the Renaissance thinkers. A lot of this was facilitated by the invention of the printing press, and also something very important. Remember, in the 1400s, what's happening in the East? Constantinople is coming down. The Greek Christians are getting pressed out, and the eggheads are fleeing from Constantinople with their books. So you get a flood of Greek literature from the East coming into the West. You're getting Western men very interested in the old Greco-Roman classics. And so they're devouring all of this literature. They're gobbling it up. And just the re-emphasis upon common sense began to shine light. Remember what I said, in false religion, there will be things that are offensive to the mind of man, and there will be things that are offensive to his natural conscience. And so the Renaissance really did take a particular delight in shining a light upon all of the absurdities, superstition, and sorceries, fraud of Romanism. And also, they like to shine lights on things that were offensive to conscience, the murders, the fornications, the thefts. You could revive Cicero, you know, and shine a bunch of light on these sorts of things. And they were doing that. But this also was a failure. The new learning itself became an idol. And the great desire ultimately didn't end up being the revival of apostolic Christianity. The new learning became an idol, and the new idol became man himself, his mind, the intellectual power to solve problems, to invent new things, to press society and civilization along on a path of progress. There was great interest in classical literature, but comparatively little interest in scripture. And you can probably do the math yourself. If you have great interest in classical literature, but little emphasis in the scripture, what sort of men are you going to get? You're going to get infidels. You're going to get a revival of the old Romans. And that's pretty much what happened. Some of this new learning was embraced by the clergy. I would say that among the clergy, there was a revival of learning, but of this infidel sort. And so what you find is there's still, of course, you have to understand, lots and lots of people, lots and lots of clergy, still a lot of clergy and a lot of monks in ignorant, gross, dark superstition, unremedied by any of this. Europe's a big place, lots of people. But you also have a lot of clergy grabbing on to the new learning. And I mean, being a cleric now is just your trade. And you're happy that people embrace the old superstitions. This is part of what shocked Martin Luther at his 1510 visit to Rome. Luther's serious, and he's a serious papist, and he's trying to do all of the things that he's being told. He believes these things. And so he sits with a bunch of cosmopolitan, sophisticated bishops in Rome, and they tell him that, it's all a big joke. When they hold aloft the host to people that don't understand the old Latin, they say things like, "Bread thou art, and bread thou shalt remain. Wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain." And then we hold these things up, and all the people fall down and worship. And Luther's, "What? What?" Rome, probably more than any other city on the continent, was heavily affected. This is one of the reasons why Luther's great adversary, Leo X, would say things like, "We are so glad that we have this fable concerning Christ. It has brought us much gold." He was a Renaissance man, Leo was, filled with Renaissance learning. Leo was not a stupid man. He's quite educated, quite intelligent. He's just wicked and unbelieving. And also, something else that characterized this movement, because there were times when the old Roman superstitions would push back against the new learning. Like, that's far enough. It's far enough. The church must have its space. This new learning had no martyr spirit. These guys would just go quiet about their thoughts for a while until a new, more opportune season. Not very much is going to get reformed in this way. So here, consider, and this is why I said the situation must have just appeared completely helpless. You've had several large, powerful, international movements designed to reform, and yet all had failed. Rome is just the same, or perhaps worse than she ever was. And the situation must have seemed altogether hopeless. Well, that is a long introduction, isn't it? Let's get to our text, shall we? We're still in the midst of the sixth trumpet. Don't lose where we are contextually. The sixth trumpet was the sounding of the trumpet. It began in the east, and the Turkish invasion of the Greek Empire and its ultimate fall, the Greek Empire's fall. Then we've had this notice about what's going on in the West, all of these judgments, and nobody is repenting, and nothing can stop it, at least no worldly thing. And now we come to chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." I feel like we have been out in the deserts of the East for a long time. And then we had our nose in the wickedness of Rome for a long time. And now the covenant angel descends, and with him comes hope. I am quite certain that we have the angel of the covenant here, none other than Christ himself. In coming weeks, as we look word by word and verse by verse, I think we will have fully established this. But just by way of a prima facie case tonight, first of all, just in verse 1 itself, I hope that you'll see that the description of the angel is largely borrowed from Revelation chapter 1. The description of Christ himself, and also the description of God in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So we'll come back to that, and I think that that will fully clear the case. But also recognize that this is not the first time that we have seen this mighty angel. And it's no barrier that Christ would be described as an angel. Remember, angel's primary significance is functional. Messenger. The Logos of God. The class of beings we call angels have been called that because that has been one of their primary functions down through redemptive history. But you might say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, is the angel par excellence. And so he is called the angel of the covenant in the prophecy of Malachi. But remember, we saw an angel, a mighty angel in Revelation chapter 7, doing only what Jesus Christ can do. That is, sealing the elect of God and securing them against all possible spiritual harm. And then in chapter 8, we saw a priestly angel, the mediator of the worship of the people of God. This can be none other than Jesus Christ. And so here we have the mighty angel descend once again. Christ, visiting from heaven, mighty to save. After the long and dark dominance of the Roman beast, we have the brightness of Christ's reformation of the church. And it was indeed Christ's reformation of the church. To anticipate a bit of where we're going, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to open the little book, the scriptures, once again for the world. The beast has done his best to keep that book closed and to keep men interested in other things. But Christ is going to open the book again. He's going to animate a new generation of preachers, and they are going to roar. And that roaring is going to be heard to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let us take away a doctrine tonight. The Lord appears to delight in rescuing when strength is exhausted and all hope seems gone. I think that our text and the accompanying history is a very large and elaborate illustration. And one of the reasons I wanted to conclude chapter 9 and begin chapter 10 with a demonstration of the futility of all human efforts to clean up this mess. There were some people who understood at least part of the problem, and they made what you might even call Herculean efforts to change things. And it all failed. Centuries of effort inside the church, and we'll talk about the witness outside of the church, but centuries of efforts within and without, and nothing changed it, and nothing could stop it. All of it was to no avail. But then Christ acts, and he shines a light the like of which the world had not seen since the apostolic era itself. I would say an era that is second only to the apostolic era in its brightness, the bright light that it shone, the Reformation. And interestingly enough, the Lord was pleased to begin it or to move it within the belly of the beast itself, Luther. You have to understand Luther. I've talked about the new learning. Zwingli, Calvin, they were different than Luther. And we need to recognize that. Melanchthon and most of the others. Most of the others had the benefits of what has come to be known as a humanistic Renaissance education that emphasized. Now, see, part of that was secular, but part of it was Christian. And what it emphasized was we need to get beyond the Middle Ages. So forget all of that. Let's just sweep the table of that. We need to get back to primitive apostolic Christianity, and we need to study the sources again, the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek. And we need to study the fathers again, Augustine and so on. So Calvin and Zwingli had the benefits of this sort of education. Luther had no help. Luther is just a complete marvel and miracle of grace. He was an Augustinian monk, and what help he would get from Augustine. But all of the other helps would be no help at all. The thing that changed Luther was an original discovery of the gospel in the scriptures themselves. And a grasp like the world had never seen of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And a razor-sharp clarity on the difference between justification and sanctification like Christianity had never seen up to that point. But he discovers all of this while he is being digested in the Roman stomach. And yet God supernaturally and immediately shines his light by the scripture in Luther's mind, and nothing could take him off from it. I defy popes and councils and all. A uniquely constructed man for that work. And you can understand, as difficult as Luther could be, why Calvin would say of him, if Luther esteem me a devil, yet will I esteem him as a father. And the father of the Reformation he was. In spite of the difficulty of the man. So we'll talk about Luther in coming weeks, very much in the way that Augustine, I think, was an exemplary man for Revelation chapter 7 and the rise of the Augustinian theology. You remember the great doctrines of election and perseverance of the saints that were introduced there. So Luther is the exemplar of the Reformation. The book of God is opened, and whoever roared like a lion in preaching like Luther. So we have a very large historical illustration in our text and in its history. Things seemed hopeless, and yet the covenant angel descends, and he does the work by the might of his own outstretched arm, even his own roaring from the scriptures. But we've had another illustration of it just this morning in the book of Exodus, haven't we? The promise of deliverance was old by this point, 4 centuries old. And for 100 and more years, they had been in the midst of an intense persecution and suffering. The strength of the people was broken. And then the first thing that happens when the deliverer comes is the conflict gets worse. A conflict in which the people have no strength to engage. This seems hopeless. And for some reason, the deliverer seems intent upon provoking Pharaoh. He just keeps going and keeps needling him. This is going to get nothing but worse. And before it's all over, the Israelites are going to find themselves in the tightest pinch imaginable. We have marched out. We've got the mountains on one hand. We've got the sea on the other hand. And Pharaoh's army in the only way out. The Lord seems to delight in delivering his people out of situations just like that. The mountains on the one hand, the sea on the other, and Pharaoh's army bearing down on us on the only way out. Hope is gone. Strength is exhausted. Turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 14. So they have had a glorious Passover and a dignified and stately marching out of Egypt. They have not fled away like runaway slaves. They've marched out in order by companies and by armies. And yet they find themselves in yet another and perhaps the tightest difficulty of all. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. You notice here that, and the Egyptians are not wrong. The Lord basically leads them into an ambush point and hems them in the wilderness. And he said, and the Egyptians are going to notice. So he walks them right into this difficulty. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So notice here that the Lord is not trying to avoid the conflict. He's courting the conflict so that he can show himself victorious over what seems to be an unbeatable foe. Verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Baal-Heroth, and before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Can't you sympathize with them? We're in a jam here. We are not an army, not yet. We are not armed. You remember their armaments would come from the Egyptian army that the Lord must first destroy by his own stretched out arm. They do have 600,000 men, it is true. But every one of those men has his wife and his children with him. They're in no position to make war. And yet here is Pharaoh, and the mightiest army on planet Earth at this time, bearing down hard on them, and they are afraid. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. This is remarkable. So the people understand the situation rightly. We can't fight here. We can't win. Our very being as a people is threatened. And there is no way out of this situation, no earthly means to prevail. And the Lord tells them, you're not going to do anything. And you're right. You can't do anything. But I am going to now deliver. I have led you into this very place for this very thing. You are going to stand and watch, and I am going to overcome all of your enemies and save you. And God is greatly glorified. He'll be glorified among the Israelites because of what he does here. He'll be glorified among the Egyptians. They'll see it and know. And he has been glorified throughout the world ever since because of the mighty work wrought on that day. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's great application for us here as we're constantly facing situations, and we look at our resources and our means, our ability, and we think we've got nothing here. It seems like nothing but a losing battle and a losing proposition. Think about the religious situation in the West, not just our nation, but the nations that used to be Christian. Think about the situation. Let me take you back in time to think about this, because what is has been before. When the Protestant Reformation erupted in Northern Europe, those Northern European nations were fully participating in the evils of Romanism. They were fully immersed. They didn't look any more hopeful than Italy. In some ways, worse. The covenant angel descends. The Lord elects to bestow mercy upon the people of Northern Europe. And where there seemed like no hope for reformation, suddenly the reformation arises. And there would be, as we saw in Haggai, much overturning in the nations of Northern Europe. But the Lord, according to his mercy, granted a reformation, something that no human arm could bring. I do think it's very important when we think upon the Reformation. It was nothing less than a descent of Christ himself. Christ coming to an elect people that were at that time hidden in the world, but he was going to draw out unto an eternal salvation. And so when we think about our own nation, we think all hope is gone. And when it comes to means and the strength of the flesh, this is certainly true. But little flock, we still have the season of mercy. There is yet time to work and to pray. And who knows, perhaps God will yet have mercy upon us. When we see the spiritual reality of these things, one day, who knows, but we might be on the very precipice of another descent of the angel of the covenant to revive true religion in the world, to reform his soiled and befouled church, and to restore her to her pristine purity. So we can think about this on a national level, but I think we can make more application of it. We all face what seem to be insurmountable obstacles in our families, and sometimes even in our own personal sanctification. Sometimes we look at our situation. We've got sometimes hostile family around us. Have you ever felt like your financial situation is hopeless, bad and getting worse? How are we ever going to get out of this mess? And so on. And when we look at our means, sometimes the assessment is accurate. How are we going to get out of this mess? How are we going to get out of this fix? I don't know about you, but I can tell you that the greatest difficulty I always face is myself. My greatest discouragement is always with my own indwelling corruption. I'll look at my sins and I'll think, again and again and again, haven't I fought this battle before? Have I yet fallen again? How am I going to find strength to rise again and to fight again? And the struggle in all of these ways can seem so long, and very much like the medieval church, so resistant to remedy. We apply the remedies, and it doesn't seem like it's any better. And we apply the remedies, and it doesn't seem like it's better. And it goes on and on. And this can go on for so long that hope wanes. Don't give up. Don't give up. There is yet hope in Christ. And I want you to recognize that from Augustine to the Reformation, 1,000 years of darkness. And yet God's people, hidden away in the Alps, waited, and they hoped, and they waited, and they hoped, and generations rolled by, and the Reformation came, and the covenant angel descended. And what is true on a global scale is true of God's children in their personal battles and struggles. Christ sometimes will leave us to ourselves so that we might know ourselves. It is a great antidote to pride. We come to know the meaning of the scripture, apart from me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave his children in that condition forever. At his appointed time, he comes down. And when there had been nothing but defeat before, strangely, there's victory. And yet the remedies have not changed. The same old remedies, but now strangely made effectual by his own power. Edwards testified to a similar sort of thing in the Great Awakening. As the Great Awakening was erupting around him, people asked him, "What did you do?" "I did what I always do. I prayed. I went to church. I preached. My people would visit the pastoral study. I tried to tell them what the Bible had to say about their problems." But then when all these great things happened, what did you do? "Well, I prayed, and I went to church, and I preached, and I was just as, you know, boring as ever." And the Spirit of God changed things. It wasn't me at all. He called it a surprising work, a narrative of the surprising work of the Spirit of God. Same old means, but suddenly the Lord descended and changed everything. And in that thought, there is hope. And the hope sweetens the patient waiting. The Lord will exercise our patience. We frequently will have to wait upon it. But after waiting comes the victory. The covenant angel will yet come to us. Let us pray together.